Appendix. Gems of thought. Miscellaneous items not included in foregoing chapters. Christ, the source of every right impulse. Christ revealed by God the Father. God reveals Christ to the sinner, and when he sees the purity of the Son of God, he is not ignorant of the character of sin. By faith in the work and power of Christ, enmity against sin and Satan is created in his heart. Those whom God pardons are first made penitent. Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Christ draws a sinner to himself. Christ draws a sinner by the exhibition of his love upon the cross, and this softens the heart, impresses the mind, and inspires contrition and repentance in the soul. Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Christ is constantly drawing men to himself, while Satan is as diligently seeking by every imaginable device to draw men away from their Redeemer. Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. As Christ draws them to look upon his cross, to behold him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience. The wickedness of their life, the deep-seated sin of the soul, is revealed to them. They begin to comprehend something of the righteousness of Christ and exclaim, "What is sin that it should require such a sacrifice for the redemption of its victim? Was all this love, all this suffering, all this humiliation demanded that we might not perish but have everlasting life?" Steps to Christ, page 31. Christ gives repentance. Repentance is as much the gift of Christ as is forgiveness, and it cannot be found in the heart where Jesus has not been at work. We can no more repent without the Spirit of Christ to awaken the conscience than we can be pardoned without Christ. Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Christ, the source of power. Christ is a source of every right impulse. He is the only one who can arouse in the natural heart enmity against sin. He is the source of our power if we would be saved. No soul can repent without the grace of Christ. Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Christ, the embodiment of righteousness. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 34. Christ, the heavenly merchantman. Jesus is going from door to door, standing in front of every soul temple, proclaiming, "I stand at the door and knock." As a heavenly merchantman, he opens his treasures and cries, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." The gold that he offers is without alloy, more precious than that of Ophir, for it is faith and love. The white raiment he invites the soul to wear is his own robe of righteousness, and the oil for anointing is the oil of his grace, which will give spiritual eyesight to the soul in blindness and darkness, that he may distinguish between the workings of the Spirit of God and the spirit of the enemy. "Open your doors," says the great merchantman, the possessor of spiritual riches, "and transact your business with me. It is I, your Redeemer, who counsels you to buy of me." Review and Herald, August 7, 1894. The root of righteousness. Righteousness has its root in godliness. No man can steadily maintain before his fellow men a pure, forceful life unless his life is hid with Christ in God. The greater the activity among men, the closer must be the communion of the heart with heaven. Ministry of Healing, page 136. Righteousness has its root in godliness. No human being is righteous any longer than he has faith in God and maintains a vital connection with him. As a flower of the field has its root in the soil, as it must receive air, dew, showers, and sunshine, so must we receive from God that which ministers to the life of the soul. It is only through becoming partakers of his nature that we receive power to obey his commandments. No man, high or low, experienced or inexperienced, can steadily maintain before his fellow men a pure, forceful life unless his life is hid with Christ in God. The greater the activity among men, the closer should be the communion of the heart with God. Testimonies, Volume 7, page 194. Working out what divine grace works in. Because man needs divine aid, it does not make human activity unessential. Faith on the part of man is required, for faith works by love and purifies the soul. He has given to every man his work, and every true worker sheds forth light to the world, because he is united with God in Christ and heavenly angels in the grand work of saving the lost. From divine association, he becomes more and more intelligent in working the works of God. In working out what divine grace works in, the believer becomes spiritually great. Review and Herald, November 1, 1892. The antidote for formalism. The righteousness which Christ taught is conformity of heart and life to the revealed will of God. Sinful men can become righteous only as they have faith in God and maintain a vital connection with Him. Then true godliness will elevate the thoughts and ennoble the life. Then the external forms of religion accord with the Christian's internal purity. Then the ceremonies required in the service of God are not meaningless rites, like those of the hypocritical Pharisees. The Desire of Ages, page 310. A power outside of man. In order to gain the victory over every besetment of the enemy, we must lay hold on a power that is out of and beyond ourselves. We must maintain a constant living connection with Christ, who has power to give victory to every soul that will maintain an attitude of faith and humility. Review and Herald, July 9, 1908. That power is Christ. Faith lays hold upon the virtue of Christ. Review and Herald, November 1, 1892. Encouragement for the faint-hearted. All who have a sense of their deep soul poverty, who feel that they have nothing good in themselves, may find righteousness and strength by looking unto Jesus. He bids you exchange your poverty for the riches of His grace. Whatever may have been your past experience, however discouraging your present circumstances, if you will come to Jesus just as you are, weak, helpless, and despairing, our compassionate Savior will meet you a great way off and will throw about you His arms of love and His robe of righteousness. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 21. Worldly interests subordinate. In order to accept the invitation to the gospel feast, they must make their worldly interests subordinate to the one purpose of receiving Christ and His righteousness. God gave all for man, and He asks him to place His service above every earthly and selfish consideration. He cannot accept a divided heart. The heart that is absorbed in earthly affections cannot be given up to God. Christ's Object Lessons, page 223. Timely themes for study. The mediatorial work of Christ. The mediatorial work of Christ, the grand and holy mysteries of redemption, are not studied or comprehended by the people who claim to have light in advance of every other people on the face of the earth. Were Jesus personally upon earth, He would address a large number who claim to believe present truth with the words He addressed to the Pharisees, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Review and Herald, February 4, 1890. The plan of salvation. As we near the close of time, we should devote ourselves to the study of the plan of salvation, that we may have an appreciation of how highly Jehovah has valued the salvation of man. Review and Herald, October 7, 1890. Faith. There are old yet new truths still to be added to the treasures of our knowledge. We do not understand or exercise faith as we should. Christ has made rich promises in regard to bestowing the Holy Spirit upon His church, and yet how little these promises are appreciated. We are not called to worship and serve God by the use of the means employed in former years. God requires higher service now than ever before. He requires the improvement of the heavenly gifts. He has brought us into a position where we need higher and better things than have ever been needed before. Review and Herald, February 25, 1890. The Law of God in Relation to Righteousness by Faith. The Law, the Mirror. As the sinner beholds the righteousness of Christ in the divine precepts, he exclaims, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." As the sinner is pardoned for his transgression through the merits of Christ, as he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him, he declares with the psalmist, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." This is conversion. Review and Herald, June 21, 1892. The law demands righteousness. The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. Review and Herald, November 4, 1890. Notwithstanding all the profession of lip and voice, if the character is not in harmony with the law of God, those making profession of godliness bear evil fruit. Review and Herald, May 7, 1901. The only provision for meeting the demands of the law. Man cannot possibly meet the demands of the law of God in human strength alone. His offering, his works, will all be tainted with sin. A remedy has been provided in the Savior who can give to man the virtue of his merit and make him co-laborer in the great work of salvation. Christ is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to those who believe in him and who follow in his steps. Review and Herald, February 4, 1890. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garments of his righteousness. Then, as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. Christ's Object Lessons, page 312. The only way in which the sinner can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. This is how faith is accounted righteousness, and the pardoned soul goes on from grace to grace, from light to greater light. He can say with rejoicing, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Review and Herald, November 4, 1890. Christ gave his life as a sacrifice, not to destroy God's law, not to create a lower standard, but to maintain justice and to give man a second probation. No one can keep God's commandments except in Christ's power. He bore in his body the sins of all mankind, and he imputes his righteousness to every believing child. Review and Herald, May 7, 1901. The law has no power to pardon the transgressor, but it points him to Christ Jesus, who says to him, "I will take your sin and bear it myself, if you will accept me as your substitute and surety." Return to your allegiance, and I will impute to you my righteousness. Review and Herald, May 7, 1901. The death of Christ was an argument in man's behalf that could not be overthrown. The penalty of the law fell upon him who was equal with God, and man was free to accept the righteousness of Christ, and by a life of penitence and humiliation to triumph, as the Son of God had triumphed over the power of Satan. Thus God is just, and yet the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. The Great Controversy, pages 502 and 503. The divine plan in presenting the claims of the law. If you would have the spirit and power of the third angel's message, you must present the law and the gospel together, for they go hand in hand. Review and Herald, September 3, 1889. Many sermons preached upon the claims of the law have been without Christ, and this lack has made the truth inefficient in converting souls. Review and Herald, February 3, 1891. In presenting the binding claims of the law, many have failed to portray the infinite love of Christ. Those who have so great truths, so weighty reforms to present to the people, have not had a realization of the value of the atoning sacrifice as an expression of God's great love to man. Love for Jesus and Jesus' love for sinners have been dropped out of the religious experience of those who have been commissioned to preach the gospel, and self has been exalted instead of the Redeemer of mankind. Review and Herald, February 3, 1891. The remnant church in grave danger. Conditions pointed out. Spiritual paralysis. All through our churches there are those who are spiritually paralyzed. They do not manifest spiritual life. Review and Herald, May 24, 1892. Spiritual lethargy. The slumbering church must be aroused, awakened out of its spiritual lethargy to a realization of the important duties which have been left undone. The people have not entered into the holy place where Jesus has gone to make an atonement for his children. Review and Herald, February 25, 1890. Spiritual blindness. There are many, many professed Christians who are waiting unconcernedly for the coming of the Lord. They have not on the garment of his righteousness. They may profess to be children of God, but they are not cleansed from sin. They are selfish and self-sufficient. Their experience is Christless. They neither love God supremely nor their neighbor as themselves. They have no true idea of what constitutes holiness. They do not see the defects in themselves. So blinded are they that they are not able to detect the subtle working of pride and iniquity. They are clad in the rags of self-righteousness and stricken with spiritual blindness. Satan has cast his shadow between them and Christ, and they have no wish to study the pure, holy character of the Savior. Review and Herald, February 26, 1901. Spiritual drought. We need the Holy Spirit in order to understand the truths for this time. But there is spiritual drought in the churches, and we have accustomed ourselves to be easily satisfied with our standing before God. Review and Herald, February 25, 1890. Churches dying. Our churches are dying for the want of teaching on the subject of righteousness by faith in Christ and on kindred truths. Gospel Workers, page 301. Danger of making a terrible mistake. If we are self-sufficient and think that we may go on just as we please and yet hope to come out on the right side finally, we shall find that we have made a terrible mistake. Review and Herald, July 9, 1908. Partial work not sufficient. We must be emptied of self, but this is not all that is required. For when we have renounced our idols, the vacuum must be supplied. If the heart is left desolate and the vacuum not supplied, it will be in the condition of him whose house was empty, swept, and garnished, but without a guest to occupy it. the evil spirit took unto himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered in and dwelt there, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. If you empty the heart of self, you must accept the righteousness of Christ. Lay hold of it by faith, for you must have the mind and spirit of Christ, that you may work the works of Christ. If you open the door of the heart, Jesus will supply the vacuum by the gift of His Spirit, and then you can be a living preacher in your home, in the church, and in the world. Review and Herald, February 23, 1892. The call for a spiritual revival and reformation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I am instructed to say that these words are applicable to Seventh-day Adventist churches in their present condition. The love of God has been lost, and this means the absence of love for one another. Self, self, self is cherished and is striving for the supremacy. How long is this to continue? Unless there is a reconversion, there will soon be such a lack of godliness that the church will be represented by the barren fig tree. Great light has been given to her. She has had abundant opportunity for bearing much fruit. But selfishness has come in, and God says, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Jesus looked upon the pretentious, fruitless fig tree, and with mournful reluctance pronounced the words of doom. And under the curse of an offended God, the fig tree withered away. God help his people to make an application of this lesson while there is still time. Just before his ascension, Christ said to his disciples, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God's people today are not fulfilling the commission as they should. Selfishness prevents them from receiving these words in their solemn significance. In many hearts there seems to be scarcely a breath of spiritual life. This makes me very sad. I fear that aggressive warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil has not been maintained. Shall we cheer on by a half-dead Christianity the selfish, covetous spirit of the world, sharing its ungodliness and smiling on its falsehood? Nay, by the grace of God, let us be steadfast to the principles of truth, holding firm to the end the beginning of our confidence. We are to be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. One is our Master, even Christ. To Him we are to look. From Him we are to receive our wisdom. By His grace we are to preserve our integrity, standing before God in meekness and contrition, and representing Him to the world. Sermons have been in great demand in our churches. The members have depended upon pulpit declamations instead of on the Holy Spirit. Uncalled for and unused, the spiritual gifts bestowed on them have dwindled into feebleness. If the ministers would go forth into new fields, the members would be obliged to bear responsibilities, and by use their capabilities would increase. God brings against ministers and people the heavy charge of spiritual feebleness, saying, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. God calls for a spiritual revival and a spiritual reformation. Unless this takes place, those who are lukewarm will continue to grow more abhorrent to the Lord until He will refuse to acknowledge them as His children. A revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work they must blend. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Christ gave His life for a fallen race, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. To him who does this will be spoken the words of approval, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The word of the Lord never represses activity. It increases man's usefulness by guiding his activities in the right direction. The Lord does not leave man without an object of pursuit. He places before him an immortal inheritance and gives him ennobling truth, that he may advance in a safe and sure path in pursuit of that which is worth the consecration of his highest capabilities, a crown of everlasting life. Man will increase in power as he follows on to know the Lord. As he endeavors to reach the highest standard, the Bible is as a light to guide his footsteps homeward. In that word, he finds that he is a joint heir with Christ to an eternal treasure. The guidebook points him to the unsearchable riches of heaven. By following on to know the Lord, he is securing never-ending happiness. Day by day, the peace of God is his reward, and by faith he sees a home of everlasting sunshine, free from all sorrow and disappointment. God directs his footsteps and keeps him from falling. God loves his church. There are tares mingled with the wheat, but the Lord knows his own. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Shall not the counsel of Christ have an effect on the churches? Why halt ye who know the truth between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Christ's followers have no right to stand on the ground of neutrality. There is more hope of an open enemy than of one who is neutral. Let the church respond to the words of the prophet, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." God's people have lost their first love. They must now repent and make steady advancement in the path of holiness. God's purposes reach to every phase of life. They are immutable, eternal, and at the time appointed they will be executed. For a time it may seem that Satan has all the power in his hands, but our trust is in God. When we draw near to him, he will draw near to us and will work with mighty power to accomplish his gracious purposes. God rebukes his people for their sins, that he may humble them and lead them to seek his face. As they reform and his love revives in their hearts, his loving answers will come to their requests. He will strengthen them in reformatory action, lifting up for them a standard against the enemy. His rich blessing will rest upon them, and in bright rays they will reflect the light of heaven. Then a multitude not of their faith, seeing that God is with his people, will unite with them in serving the Redeemer. Review and Herald, February 25, 1902. The Perils and Privileges of the Last Days. To the early church, the hope of Christ's coming was a blessed hope, and they were represented by the apostle as waiting for his Son from heaven, as loving his appearing. As long as this hope was cherished by the professed followers of Christ, they were a light to the world. But it was not the design of Satan that they should be a light to the world. Satan was at work to cause apostasy in the early church, and in accomplishing his purpose, doctrines were introduced through which the church was leavened with unbelief in Christ and his coming. The adversary of God and man cast his hellish shadow athwart the path of the believers and dimmed their star of hope, even their faith in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope which had been so precious to them lost its attractions, for the specious delusions of Satan almost wholly extinguished the light of salvation through the merits of a crucified and risen Savior, and men were led to seek to make an atonement through works of their own, by fasts and penances, and through the payment of money to the church. It was more agreeable to the natural heart thus to seek justification than to seek it through repentance and faith, through belief in and obedience to the truth. During the ages of apostasy, darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Reformation aroused the inhabitants of the earth from their death-like slumber, and many turned away from their vanities and superstitions, from priests and penances, to serve the living God, to search in his holy word for truth as for hidden treasure. They began diligently to work the mine of truth, to clear away the rubbish of human opinion that had buried up the precious jewels of light. But as soon as the work of reformation began, Satan, with determined purpose, sought the more zealously to bind the minds of men in superstition and error. That which Satan has led men to do in the past, he will, if possible, lead them to do again. The early church was deceived by the enemy of God and man, and apostasy was brought into the ranks of those who profess to love God. And today, unless the people of God awake out of sleep, they will be taken unawares by the devices of Satan. Among those who claim to believe in the near coming of the Savior, how many are backslidden, how many have lost their first love and come under the description written of the Laodicean church, denominating them as neither cold nor hot. Satan will do his utmost to keep them in a state of indifference and stupor. May the Lord reveal to the people the perils that are before them, that they may arouse from their spiritual slumber and trim their lamps and be found watching for the bridegroom when he shall return from the wedding. The days in which we live are eventful and full of peril. The signs of the coming of the end are thickening around us, and events are to come to pass that will be of a more terrible character than any the world has yet witnessed. Let everyone who claims to believe that the Lord is soon coming search the Scriptures as never before, for Satan is determined to try every device possible to keep souls in darkness and blind the mind to the perils of the times in which we are living. Let every believer take up his Bible with earnest prayer that he may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as to what is truth, that he may know more of God and of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. search for the truth as for hidden treasures and disappoint the enemy. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. It is the work of everyone to whom the message of warning has come to lift up Jesus, to present him to the world as revealed in types, as shadowed in symbols, as manifested in the revelations of the prophets, as unveiled in the lessons given to his disciples, and in the wonderful miracles wrought for the sons of men. Search the Scriptures, for they are they that testify of him. If you would stand through the time of trouble, you must know Christ and appropriate the gift of his righteousness which he imputes to the repentant sinner. Human wisdom will not avail to devise a plan of salvation. Human philosophy is vain. The fruits of the loftiest powers of man are worthless aside from the great plan of the divine teacher. No glory is to redound to man. All human help and glory lie in the dust, for the truth as it is in Jesus is the only available agent by which man may be saved. Man is privileged to connect with Christ, and then the divine and the human combine, and in this union the hope of man must rest alone, for it is as the Spirit of God touches the soul that the powers of the soul are quickened, and man becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. The theme that attracts the heart of the sinner is Christ and Him crucified. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus stands revealed to the world in unparalleled love. Present him thus to the hungering multitudes, and the light of his love will win men from darkness to light, from transgression to obedience and true holiness. Beholding Jesus upon the cross of Calvary arouses the conscience to the heinous character of sin as nothing else can do. It was sin that caused the death of God's dear Son, and sin is the transgression of the law. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. The sinner then consents under the law that it is good, for he realizes that it condemns his evil deeds, while he magnifies the matchless love of God in providing for him salvation through the imputed righteousness of him who knew no sin, in whose mouth there was found no guile. The truth is efficient, and through obedience its power changes the mind into the image of Jesus. It is the truth as it is in Jesus that quickens the conscience and transforms the mind, for it is accompanied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. There are many who, lacking spiritual discernment, take the bare letter of the Word and find that unaccompanied by the Spirit of God, it quickens not the soul, it sanctifies not the heart. One may be able to quote from the Old and the New Testament, may be familiar with the commands and promises of the Word of God, but unless the Holy Spirit sends the truth home to the heart, enlightening the mind with divine light, no soul falls upon the rock and is broken. For it is the divine agency that connects the soul with God. Without the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, we shall not be able to discern truth from error, and shall fall under the masterful temptations and deceptions that Satan will bring upon the world. We are near the close of the controversy between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, and soon the delusions of the enemy will try our faith of what sort it is. Satan will work miracles in the sight of the beast and deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. But though the Prince of Darkness will work to cover the earth with darkness, and with gross darkness the people, the Lord will manifest his converting power. The work of the Holy Spirit is immeasurably great. It is from this source that power and efficiency come to the worker for God, and the Holy Spirit is the comforter as the personal presence of Christ to the soul. He who looks to Christ in simple childlike faith is made a partaker of the divine nature through the agency of the Holy Spirit. When led by the Spirit of God, the Christian may know that he is made complete in him who is the head of all things. As Christ was glorified on the day of Pentecost, so will he again be glorified in the closing work of the gospel, when he shall prepare a people to stand the final test in the closing conflict of the great controversy. When the earth is lightened with the glory of God, we shall see a work similar to that which was wrought when the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the power of a risen Savior. The light of heaven penetrated the darkened minds of those who had been deceived by the enemies of Christ, and the false representation of him was rejected, for through the efficiency of the Holy Spirit they now saw him exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance unto Israel and remission of sins. They saw him encircled with the glory of heaven, with infinite treasures in his hands to bestow upon those who turn from their rebellion. As the apostles set forth the glory of the only begotten of the Father, 3,000 souls were pricked to the heart, and they were made to see themselves as they were, sinful and polluted, and Christ as their Savior and Redeemer. Christ was lifted up. Christ was glorified through the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon men. By the eye of faith, these believers saw him as the one who had borne humiliation, suffering, and death, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. As they looked upon his spotless righteousness, they saw their own deformity and pollution, and were filled with godly fear, with love and adoration for him who gave his life a sacrifice for them. They humbled their souls to the very dust and repented of their wicked works and glorified God for his salvation. The revelation of Christ by the Holy Spirit brought to them a realizing sense of his power and majesty, and they stretched forth their hands unto him by faith, saying, "I believe." Thus it was in the time of the early rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. The Savior of men will be glorified, and the earth will be lightened with the bright shining of the beams of his righteousness. He is the fountain of light, and light from the gates of Jar has been shining upon the people of God, that they may lift him up in his glorious character before those who sit in darkness. Christ has not been presented in connection with the law as a faithful and merciful high priest who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He has not been lifted up before the sinner as the divine sacrifice. His work as sacrifice, substitute, and surety has been only coldly and casually dwelt upon. But this is what the sinner needs to know. It is Christ in his fullness as a sin-pardoning Savior that the sinner must see, for the unparalleled love of Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and conversion to the hardened heart. It is the divine influence that is the savor of the salt in the Christian. Many present the doctrines and theories of our faith, but their presentation is as salt without savor, for the Holy Spirit is not working through their faithless ministry. They have not opened the heart to receive the grace of Christ. They know not the operation of the Spirit. They are as meal without leaven, for there is no working principle in all their labor, and they fail to win souls to Christ. They do not appropriate the righteousness of Christ. It is a robe unworn by them, a fullness unknown, a fountain untouched. Oh, that the atoning work of Christ might be carefully studied! Oh, that all would carefully and prayerfully study the Word of God, not to qualify themselves for debating controverted points of doctrine, but that as hungry souls they might be filled, as those that thirst be refreshed at the fountain of life. It is when we search the Scriptures with humble hearts, feeling our weakness and unworthiness, that Jesus is revealed to our souls in all His preciousness. When we become partakers of the divine nature, we shall look with abhorrence upon all our exaltation of self, and that which we have cherished as wisdom will seem as dross and rubbish. Those who have educated themselves as debaters, who have looked upon themselves as sharp, keen men, will view their work with sorrow and shame, and know that their offering has been as valueless as was Cain's, for it has been destitute of the righteousness of Christ. Oh, that we as a people might humble our hearts before God and plead with Him for the endowment of the Holy Spirit. If we came to the Lord in humility and contrition of soul, He would answer our petitions, for He says that He is more willing to give us the Holy Spirit than our parents to give good gifts to their children. Then would Christ be glorified, and in Him we should discern the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For Christ has said of the Comforter, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. This is the thing most essential to us, for this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Review and Herald, November 22 and 29, 1892. This is the end of the book, Christ, Our Righteousness, written and